This morning's reading comes from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 18, and that's on page 1223 of the Church Bible. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Speak to this heart of the hope that is made certain. Heavenly Father, help us in this time to have our eyes lifted from the many things that face us day by day, to focus on the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that we see in this passage. I pray that for each one of us here today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered, where is it all going? Are our lives going anywhere, really? Is there a God with a plan for time and for the future? Or does the world just go on forever, endless cycles of history without real meaning? Well, we're considering this morning the Christian claim that's here in verse 13 of our passage. Let me just read this verse again. Peter writes, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Well, the Bible teaches that this current world, this present age that we live in, is not going to go on forever. It's going to pass away. And that we're awaiting a whole new world. A world that is perfect, that is wonderful, that is described here as the home of righteousness. So as I was praying, our aim this morning is to fix our eyes on this hope that is to come, this time after the return of Christ. This morning's talk, I think, is the last, in fact, in a series that we've been doing throughout these Sunday mornings this autumn, thinking about the future. What does the Bible teach about the future? We've looked at various themes, and today the theme is the last things, the life to come, sometimes called the final state. We're going to be in 2 Peter for a lot of the time, but as with the other weeks, we'll be looking at some things that the other parts of the Bible teach as well. But as we think about this idea that Christ is going to return and bring a new world, we're going to think first about the fact that it is often open to objection. It's open to objection. People don't necessarily always agree with this claim. You'll have noticed in the reading, and this is my first heading, that there are some mockers. So I'll call this first heading, the mocker's objection. The mocker's objection. Let me read again verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Well, the scoffers here are not so much people that sort of scoff too many cakes. They are mockers, is another way of putting it. People that are mocking the idea that Jesus is going to return and that there's going to be this new creation. And this expression, last days, is the word that the Bible uses for the period of time between Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father up to his coming again. So it's actually the period that we're living in now. We're to expect that there are people who will scoff and mock at the idea that Jesus is going to return. And they're basically saying, aren't they, everything in the world just goes on as it always has. Just look around. Just look at our lives. Just look at the world. It just goes on and on as ever. And if there were some mockers around today, I guess they might say something like this. Look, Jesus was around 2,000 years ago. That was in the ancient world. There's no sign that he's ever going to come back. It's ridiculous to think that that's going to happen. The world has just gone on as it always has. They might point out the fact that, you know, there have been religious cranks in history who've said things like the end is nigh and proclaimed that it's coming, maybe even given a date. But of course, they were never right, were they? Those dates came and went. And some of these groups just keep revising when they predict that the end is going to come. Or these mockers might refer to something like the millennium bug. Do you remember the millennium bug that we were all really worried about, that all of our computers were just going to shut down on the year 2000? And it never happened. It was a complete worry about nothing. Everything has just continued as it ever was. Maybe they would put a scientific spin on it and argue that matter, what the universe is made of, and time and space, that these things are just eternal. They just go on and on forever. So there's the mocker's objection. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus isn't going to return. Now, maybe you think that sounds plausible. And perhaps there are days when you feel the force of their argument and you have doubts about this claim. Well, how does Peter respond to the mockers? Here's the second heading, God's reason for delay. God's reason for delay. Look at verse 5 down to verse 9. I'll just read a bit again. "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So let's think about God's reason for delay. And you can see it really there in verse 9, most particularly. It is because of his love and his mercy towards the human race that he is delaying. He is delaying so that people everywhere have the chance to come to repentance, that is to turn back to God, to acknowledge our rebellion against him, to acknowledge, as we prayed in the prayer earlier, that we deserve his judgment, but to come back and to find repentance. Just look at some of the things that Peter says these mockers are forgetting. These mockers, probably at this point in time, they might well have been Jewish. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known that in the past, God created and God judged the ancient world in the form of a flood. So that's there in verse 6. The waters deluged and destroyed that ancient world in the time of Noah. And he reminds them that also the same heavens and earth that we live in today are reserved for a judgment by fire. So they've forgotten these things. But also there are some things they haven't understood. He reminds them that their understanding of God's timescale is just all wrong, because his timescale is not our timescale. Look at verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You see, God is everlasting. God is eternal. In fact, he's probably outside of time. And when he looks at time, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. His timing is not our timing. He sees it all. It may seem slow to us. It's not slow to him. And then also, they have missed this most wonderful thing, the reason he is delaying. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, isn't it? The reason God is delaying the end is that he wants people to come to trust him and to come to have a place in heaven and that eternal life. Even the mockers, even those who are deliberately overlooking this fact, they still have the chance to come and be part of his new kingdom. God is permitting our world to go on. He's permitting the good and the evil things around us to continue happening because he wants more people to be saved. If God was being just, he would end it now, wouldn't he? Just think of all the terrible things that are going on in the world. And you think, they've got to stop, haven't they? Surely God has got to intervene. But the reason he doesn't intervene is because there's more time for salvation. If he didn't intervene, there wouldn't be time anymore for people. And so in love, he permits these things to continue so that people can be saved. But nevertheless, we've got to remember, verse 7, these heavens and earth are reserved for fire. There is a judgment to come. Things will not go on forever. But in the meantime, there is time. There is time for you. There is time for me to make sure we've made our peace with God before it is too late. So the first heading, the mocker's objection. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Second, God's reason for delay. It's because of his love and his mercy. And then third, let's look at God's promise. God's promise. What does he promise? Well, look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So the first thing that he promises is an end to this order of things. And it's just as Jesus said, isn't it? It's not a surprise. Peter was one of his apostles. No doubt he would have heard Jesus teach that the end will come like a thief. He will return at an unexpected hour. Scientists tell us that the physics and the mathematics of the universe suggest that everything started, or the current way things are, started with a big bang. Matter was all together. There was a big bang and it exploded and spread out and accelerated, and it's spreading across the universe, wider and wider apart, spreading and spreading. But one day, they predict that this spread is going to stop, and then it will kind of collapse in on itself, the whole universe. Sometimes this is called the big crunch, this prediction that this is going to happen. And it may be that that is true. I'm afraid I don't know enough about astrophysics to be able to make an assessment of that claim. But the Bible is teaching that whatever is going to happen, God is in charge of it. God is completely in charge of it. He's in charge of when this current order of things is going to end, whether by a big crunch or by some other mechanism. The end will come. It won't be in our timing. It won't be in our control. It will be unexpected. It will be like a thief. And when a thief comes, it often can be a bit of a shock, can't it? It comes perhaps at an unexpected time. I came home from church a few months ago, and there were two guys in the back garden looking in one of the windows, and it was a shock, completely unexpected. The last thing I expected to see were two young men looking in at the house. The day will come like a thief. But if we're in Christ, then we'll have no worries for that day. Now, in the last couple of talks, I think, on this subject, we've considered the issues of judgment. We've considered the issue of hell and what will happen to those who refuse God in this life. And it's very fearful, and it's something that we ought to take very, very seriously. But today, this morning, our job is not to look in detail at those things again. Our job is to look at what is promised in this new heavens and a new earth. What is promised for those who are in Christ? Let's have a look at that now. And it's there in verse 13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. So, the intermediate state, if you were here about 3 weeks ago, we were looking at that. That intermediate state is just an intermediate state. This is the final state. There'll be a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. And this is what we want to fix our eyes upon. So what does the Bible teach about this final state? I think when we think about this subject, we need to be careful not to speculate beyond what the Bible actually says. So what I'll try and do in the next few moments is just suggest some of the things that we can be sure about, and many of the sort of details and questions we might have, we just don't know. But there are certain things we do know, and we have been told. So we've got there, first to say, it's new. This new heavens and the new earth is new. So verse 10 reminds us that the current heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. So the old order of things is going to pass away, and a new order of things is going to come in. So in Revelation, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Everything old, everything decayed, everything decrepit is going to pass away, and everything will be made new. So this world and all that looks tired and wrong about it is going to pass away, and everything will be made new. A wonderful promise. But second, it's still a heavens and an earth. So although there's a discontinuity from this present age, there is also a continuity. It's not something so completely different that you couldn't say it is still a heavens and an earth. Just think for a moment about how the gospel writers describe Jesus after his resurrection. He still has a body. He's still recognizable, at least when he chooses to allow himself to be recognizable. But he's transformed. He is much more powerful. He's on a different level. There's a difference between his body in this age and his resurrection body, which the Bible teaches is what all of us will have in the new heavens and the new earth. Or think of how the Apostle Paul describes it. He describes our current bodies as like seeds and the resurrection body as like the plant that grows from it. Yes, there's a connection, there's a continuity, but it's going to be something much, much better. So there's a new heavens and earth. Let me just read something from good old C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. In the last battle, they've all died, and they're present in the new heavens and the new earth. Just listen to how they're trying to make sense of where they are. They're looking around. They're looking around at the land, and they see that it kind of looks familiar. So Edmund says this about these mountains. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia, the ones up westward. Yes, so they are, said Peter, only these ones are bigger. I don't think those ones are so very like anything in Narnia, said Lucy, but look there, she pointed southward to the left. And everyone stopped and turned to look. Those hills, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forking head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet, they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them. And they look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing, said Lord Diggory softly. It's a wonderful description, isn't it, of a new heavens and a new earth. There's continuity, and yet it's more real. In fact, C.S. Lewis, with his wonderful imagination, in one of his other books, describes the new heavens and the new earth as more solid, sort of more real, more wonderful. It is like the present age, but much, much better. And so four other things we could say, I think, from looking at the Bible's teaching as a whole on this new age. We've already seen that it's physical. It's physical. It's not sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, floating around in a nightie. It's physical. It's more real than the present life. But also, I think we can say it's social. Just think for a moment of the pictures that the Bible uses to speak of the end. One of the most common is a wedding feast. That's how Jesus describes it in one of his parables, and it's there in the book of Revelation. A wedding feast, a great party, the best party you can imagine. Wedding parties often are wonderful and joyful. And the picture of what it's going to be like, according to Jesus, is a wedding feast. Also, you get the image of a city. So at the end of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. The earth is described as being a great city, the new Jerusalem. Also, you get the image of a temple at the end of Ezekiel as he looks forward to the future and God's promises being fulfilled. The temple, of course, was the place that the people gathered in great assembly in Israel. And then, of course, there's the language of a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, which suggests a king and a people. So it's a social life to come. A physical life, a social life, also a perfect life. Just think of this verse. The home of righteousness. In those three words, don't we just have such a comforting description of what it will be like? There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sin. There'll be nothing wicked or unclean or impure. It will be the home of all things good, the home of righteousness. No more will we sin, no more will we do wrong, no more will we suffer. It'll be the home of righteousness, a perfect life. And then finally, and most importantly of all, it will be a God-centered life. The new heavens and the new earth, God will be at the center. Think of those images that I was mentioning, the wedding feast, the new city, the temple, and the kingdom. They're social images, but they've all got a kind of focus, haven't they? You know, there's a focus at the wedding feast on the bride and the groom. In the city, there's a centre, there's a city centre. In the temple, there's a focus, an altar. And of course, in the kingdom, there's a king. Just reminds us that at the centre of this new world is God himself. And all through the New Testament, the best thing about the world to come, the thing that makes it wonderful, is that God is at the centre. Just can't help read a little bit more from the last battle. A few pages later, they're heading further up and further in to this wonderful new creation. And the climax comes at this point. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many coloured cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. The focus of the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be a focus on a reunion of our old friends and family. As wonderful as that is in this picture of a social thing, the focus is going to be God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in a sense, we'll forget everything else by comparison with being with him, being with them for all eternity. Paul describes this life as living by faith, living by faith. But then it'll be living by sight, for we will see him face to face. Then we'll have a full and a perfect relationship, a relationship with the Lord that will just get better and better for all eternity. So this new heavens and the new earth, what is going to be most exciting about it is being with him, being with him. Friends, is that what you long for? Is that the deepest longing of your heart? If that is the case, that is a wonderful assurance that you are at peace with him, because you want to be with him and see him for all eternity. Let me just read famous verses from the book of Revelation. Remind us some of the wonder of this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's a picture of chaos for the Jews. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain or death or mourning or crying, for the old order of things has passed away. Well, there's the promise. A new heavens and a new earth. And most especially, we will be with him and see him and know him and love him face to face and enjoy his love for us. So in conclusion, remember the mockers. Watch out for the mockers, that we're not led astray and we lose our hope. And second, be thankful for God's patience. He is patient with us. Speaks here, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. There is time. You and I have time. If you're not yet at peace with God, well, can I urge you? There is a chance. There is time. Make your peace with him now so that this promise stands for you. And then finally, how should we live? Waiting for this time to come. Well, look at how Peter applies it to us. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Or verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. If our home is the home of righteousness, then we ought to live like citizens of that home. This world is passing away. It is not the thing that is most real. The thing that is most real is the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. So let's live a godly life and be ready for that coming. Let's pray, shall we? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we praise you for your promise of a new heavens and a new earth, of an end to suffering, of being with you forever. Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning that we may be at peace with you and ready for that coming and eagerly waiting for it with joy in our hearts. We pray this for your glory and that St. Mary's Church will be a place that points towards this new kingdom coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.